And it was wonderful in many ways. But as the Lord led us away from there, one of the things he brought us back into was in relational ministry so that I could know folks. I've got a prayer cycle that lets me pray for everybody on our roll. And I'll begin to build that and connect that with names and faces and real stuff. But this is part of the vision, that we know each other and love each other in ways that are open for people to enter in and be part of that. So, who is that guy that's up there talking? Good morning. My name is Bill. I am in the process of arriving as new pastor. Our stuff landed Wednesday, and they got it all under the roof. We are well on the way to having it unpacked by about July the 4th, I think. So we're just at it. But many folks have been by and helpful. I'm feeling a little beat up, this South Louisiana thing about pounding. I feel like Sonny Liston after the Muhammad Ali fight. But it's been a great week for all that we've done, the folks we've met, the opportunities we've had, and we thank you for that. It's been a fun week. There was a graduation in the Markheim family. Two babies born, not just one, but two. Bobby and Susie have a grandson, granddaughter, was it? Whew. Who can keep up? But how great and good it is. So I'm thankful to be here. We're starting to find our way around. I'm pretty good now at getting to Home Depot from where we live. So that's kind of our life. I appreciate being able to just kind of be a mess right here with you. As part of what I want to do in the sermon, I want to share as an illustration some things from my life so that when you head home, you've got a sense of my history, and maybe you'll want to ask questions later about some of the things we've been through and seen and learned. But the scripture that kind of reads my life is the one that Robbie read for us this morning from 1 Samuel 5. It's really kind of an interesting text to see this event. In the history of the Bible, it's from about 1,000 years before Christ, give or take. Eli was the priest. You read about him in 1 Samuel. He would die in a moment here. But right now, Israel, the tribes of Israel, head out to war to fight the Philistines, and bad news, they lose. And part of that loss for them was the Ark of the Covenant was captured by the Philistines. Eli would be struck with such grief that he would just fall off his chair, break his neck, and die. The Israelites lost the battle, and this ark was captured by the Philistines, and they took it to their city of Ashdod. There they parked it, because it was a big thing. They parked it in a location where you park religious things. You take it to the temple there in the town, and it was a temple dedicated to a particular god, Dagon. Now, let me explain something about the Ark of the Covenant. It was given to Israel to remind them that the Lord dwelt among them. The Lord our God in the midst of thee is mighty. You see, God is not so sovereign and distant that he doesn't have a heart and a desire to be present with his people. God wants to dwell in the midst of his people. And the way he began to teach this to Israel was to command them to put together this Ark of the Covenant, and they put in there the reminders of God's presence. There was a golden pot with manna in it to remember the food from heaven while they walked in the desert. I'll provide for you. It was right there. There was the staff that Aaron used. Remember, he threw that staff down in front of Pharaoh and it became a snake? I would have taken the staff and sawed it in half, so if anybody threw it down, the snake would already be dead. But there was that staff, and they remembered it. And the two tablets of stone that were the Ten Commandments, the finger of God, they put it in that big box. It had poles, and two men, maybe four men, would have carried it. It reminded them that God wasn't so distant that he didn't want to be in their very midst. Wow. But now it was gone and taken. This is when things begin to really get interesting. because they park it in the temple of Dagon. And what happens overnight? Do you remember the story? The idol is knocked over and on the ground. Well, not a problem. Things happen. Big wind. So they put it back on the stand. And what happens the next morning? It's not only knocked over, but it's now broken up. I want to tell you the lesson of this text is that when the Lord shows up, idols come crashing down. Okay? When the Lord shows up, idols come crashing down. Because that ark was the physical embodiment of God's presence in on the earth. Now, one of the significant things about the whole Old Testament, and I'm anxious to really help you begin to see the Old Testament with these eyes, is that the events and the people and the poetry and the wisdom and the prophecy of the Old Testament, Paul says, is like a shadow. And that's a shadow cast by the rock, Jesus Christ. You see, the ark was a reminder that God's present in the midst of his people. Jesus, who cast that shadow in the ark, Jesus is God himself in the midst of his people. The ark begins to teach us of the great one to come, the true and perfect. So if when the Lord shows up, idols come crashing down, when Jesus shows up, idols come crashing down. Do you know how that works? That's the scripture that reads my life. When Jesus shows up, idols come crashing down. I want you to remember it enough that I'm going to have you repeat it with me. When Jesus shows up, idols come crashing down. I'm really thankful for the events that went on even before my life. God was clearly at work. My mom and dad grew up outside of New York City, and we have family still up on Long Island. After my dad went to school and then married my mother and joined the Marine Corps, it was right as he was being discharged that I was born. So 6 months after his time in the Marine Corps, he's discharged, I'm born, and they decide to settle in Charlotte, North Carolina. I'll be forever thankful that we didn't go back to New York. We'd visit New York and see family. But Charlotte was a great place for me to grow up. I grew up there in Charlotte as the city was growing. My father's job developed. We added a sister and then a sister and later on a brother. I was the oldest of four. While in Charlotte and growing up, I figured out the purpose of life. It was football. I started playing full contact football in the third grade. My parents actually held me out for a little while, but I ran with an older crowd, and I wanted to start that, and I loved it. I realized that I could beat people up, and they would commend me. And so because I was a little bit skinny and not quite fast, I had to be smarter and quicker and meaner. And then I hit puberty. And I realized that life was a little more complex. It was about beating people up and impressing cheerleaders. Genius kid. By 14, I had it figured out. I'll be honest with you. I lived to play football. I played basketball like it was football. I played baseball like it was football. I just loved as a catcher, waiting for them to come in and just daring somebody to slide. Forget the ball. So this was me in middle school and in high school, and it gave me an identity. When I was in school, folks knew who I was and what I did. But then there was the Myers Park game. Olympic High School and Myers Park High School in Charlotte, North Carolina. It was August, the first game of the season. I'd played every play in that game except one when they wrapped up a wrist that I'd injured. And there was a minute and a half left in the game. Now think Charlotte, August, minute and a half left in a football game. I was tired. The guy I'd been playing against most of the game was more tired than me. And he fell. He fell right here while my cleats were planted. And my dad thinks he actually heard the leg break. It broke right here, kind of split at that growth end. And life as a football player was over. I didn't realize it at that point. They got me to the hospital, and in those days, they put me in traction. I know several of your doctors understand this. I was in traction where they pulled that break apart so the swelling could go down. And then they put me in a cast from my armpits to my toes for 3 months. Over the course of that time, I saw 5 people outside of my family. 3 of them came while I was so anesthetized in traction that I never remembered them coming. Girl from across the street and her boyfriend would come and visit, and they'd tell me about church and their youth group, church and their youth group. And I'd lay in bed, hurt, angry, abandoned, and angry at myself because I was only experiencing what I'd done to other people. I wasn't real bright as a 15-year-old, but I knew that I had let people behind when they didn't serve me, that I was just experiencing what I'd done to other people. And so after 3 months, I went back to high school on crutches. The doctor said, no motorcycles, no downhill skiing, no football. I had no idea what life was about. I had to figure it out. And that was a time when, you know, the San Francisco thing was just getting to Charlotte, North Carolina. It was in the early 70s. It always got there late. In the midst of that, I started playing guitar and put all that energy there. But that same young woman and young man started inviting me to their youth group. They started inviting me to a club in my high school called Campus Life. Some of you have heard of Campus Life or Youth Young Life. We would have these clubs do crazy things, and then somebody would tell us about Jesus, and it began to weigh on my heart. I'd grown up in a stable family that was kind of culturally Christian, to be real honest about it. We went to church because it was a thing to do. When my life blew up in the hospital on that football field, my pastor, my priest, was nowhere to be found. And when I did see him a time or two, he had nothing that he could say to me or to my life. Fortunately, this Campus Life Club at Olympic High School in Charlotte, North Carolina, shared the gospel with me in a way I could know and respond to. And it was on a summer day in a red Plymouth Barracuda in the parking lot at Olympic High School over the lunch break that I prayed to receive Christ. And in a very real way, the rest of my life has been trying to figure out what happened. It's as if I stepped into that car, body and soul, and stepped out, body, soul, and spirit. Something happened. I wasn't perfect by any stretch. That wouldn't come till later in my mind. And we'll talk about that too. But I gave my life. I was late for geometry class. It was a powerful moment. Now, I want to tell you something. I look back on that time in my life differently than I experienced it. When I experienced it, I was miserable. I was an angry little guy. I hurt. To this day, I have a limp. It was painful. But you know what I see now? That when Jesus showed up, my idol went crashing. I had an idol. My identity was all wrapped up in football and my ability to do what I did on the football field and how that gave me something as a student. And God took that away. If that was the Dagon in my life, he brought it crashing to the ground, broke off the head and the feet so that he could show up. I want to tell you something about the gospel of God's grace. In his kindness and love, he will pursue us, and the idols of our heart will be challenged. This is real stuff we're talking about. This is things that I loved and wanted and worked for, and God said, I've got something better. Better? This hurts. Right. Better. This is what it takes to let go. The idol of my life, football at that time, came crashing down, and it was replaced by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm thankful that campus life kind of got me going, but I got involved in a youth group at a Presbyterian church in my community. Folks will often ask me, so, were you raised Presbyterian? No. How did you become a Presbyterian? I'll tell them, it was Amy. I followed a little girl to our youth group. Fortunately, after she dumped me, I stayed at the youth group and continued to hear the gospel proclaimed and to be discipled in the truth of the Bible and a deep, life-changing understanding. It was a great time to be a Christian. It was a season, and I'll teach you about this later, of what I'd call authentic revival, when God was moving in power. I was learning to be a musician, so I would be playing in clubs Thursday and Friday and Saturday night. But then Sunday morning, we were trying to figure out a contemporary worship service. This was the early 70s. There was no contemporary worship music. So how do you do that? Well, Saturday night, we'd be playing Beatles. JoJo was a man who thought. And then Sunday night, we'd just change the words. Jesus was a man. They thought he was a prophet, but he was the Son of God. Come back. I want to tell you, I'm thankful beyond words that that church, Dr. French O'Shields and those elders, long before they said, Bill, put on some shoes and cut your hair, they said, open the Bible and let's read and study. Now, as it turns out, I'm wearing shoes and the hair is falling out. But they brought me to what I needed, the scripture that taught me more of Jesus. It was at St. Giles that I met Mary Lynn. She had two brothers that were musicians, and we were all part of this campus life club. And then one day, we began to date, and clearly God had his hand on that. It was at that church and at that time that I sensed a call to ministry. So I pursued college with ministry in mind. When I graduated from high school, I went off to Davidson College. Anybody ever heard of Davidson College? Anybody ever heard of Steph Curry? Davidson College, Steph Curry. We've only had one guy go professional in the history of this college. When you send Steph Curry. Small school in North Carolina, when I went to prepare for ministry, liberal, humanistic. I was confronted with what most folks are taught about Christianity in the university. And I want to tell you something. I won't dwell on this, but I studied it and examined it and found it wanting. It didn't hold water. And so I moved on. I'm an evangelical, theologically, out of conviction. Because I've studied and examined. If Christ is not raised from the dead, then we are most to be pitied, Paul said. And I want to tell you, I believe that the resurrection of Jesus Christ has historical veracity. Luke says in Act 1 that I've recorded these things as convincing proofs. That's a legal term. That there's a depth of truth there that would stand up in court. I've staked my life on that. I'm going to invite you to do that as well over these next 10 or 15 years, every day in every way. At Davidson, through no commitment of the college, my mind was converted. I'm thankful to InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, which was real helpful to me in that point. I continued to lead worship at St. Giles, was involved in youth ministry. I'd sent Mary Lynn off. We were dating, and I had her sent to a Protestant convent in Chicago, called Moody Bible Institute. And she got 2 years there, then came back to Charlotte, and we waited until after I graduated by 6 days to get married, and then we went off to seminary. So this is kind of the order of my life. And now I'll give you a geographic thing. We went to seminary in Richmond, which was a denominational school. It was wonderfully endowed with great scholarship, so I got to study Greek and Hebrew free. I did a year there. Then we moved to New Orleans, and that's where we first got to know Bill and Mary Lou Brown in Trinity Christian Community. We lived with Bill and Mary Lou and ministered in the Irish Channel, St. Thomas Housing Project. I got to teach Kevin Brown some Eric Clapton music. I remember when he was 17, we lived in the house with him. We go that far back. But that was another life-changing time and experience for us. See, I thought I was really something spiritually. And I remember one night getting back, and Mary Lynn and Bill Brown and Mary Lou Brown and I stayed up and prayed. There were some challenges for the ministry. So we stayed up and prayed. And I thought, holy, pray. After about an hour or so, I went on to bed. And then I got up the next morning to have my quiet time. You see, I had it all figured out. I was getting close to that perfection I mentioned. And I saw Bill still praying. And I remember thinking, oh my, I thought I was something. I'm beginning to see what something looks like. Well, that had such an impact on us that we went back to Richmond and did another semester. But Mary Lynn and I loaded up a car and drove to Pasadena, California, so I could finish up my seminary at Fuller Seminary. Really great evangelical school with a school of world mission focused on the world. Had a great experience there. Part of what happened at Fuller in Los Angeles, I discovered that I was not an American. You see, before that, I thought I was an American, right? This land is my land. We moved to Los Angeles, and I discovered, dude, I'm a Southerner. I didn't even stay around for graduation. We were in the French Quarter when my class was walking, and I was quite happy to be back there. Well, from Fuller to Covington, Louisiana was my first pastoral charge. I was an associate minister. I learned there about the value and the critical nature of leadership. God's people are served when leaders lead. That's going to be one of the key ways I serve you, is to hear your heart and your voice, hear God's call, and get all the sheep across the river. Leaders serve by leading. Well, after 2 years there, we had our first child, Nicole. So much I'm leaving out. We moved down the bayou, yeah, Tahoma. I remember calling my dad, who was involved in the natural gas business, and so he knew about the Gulf Coast. And I said, Dad, we're moving to Tahoma, Louisiana. It's about an hour south of New Orleans. Long silence. So like, Bill, is this like a ministry with pelicans? I said, no, Dad, there's people down there. And then we moved down there and realized there's not people, there's Cajuns. A whole different thing. We moved to Houma and for 6 years had a marvelous, wonderful time. Grew to love the folks and the culture. Had two more children while we were there. When we arrived, there was about 30 people in the church, and about 10 of them were at war with 10 others. It was kind of a mess. And God did something sovereign. I won't go into all the details. But the lowest attendance in my 6 years was my first Sunday there. Something happened and the church began to grow dramatically. And by the time we left in 6 years, it was about 180 people. And I'm thinking, wow. Now, one thing I will tell you that was the key with this was a man and his wife, Buddy and his wife, Putsy Watkins. They had been kind of nominal Episcopalians and then heard the gospel and were filled with the Holy Spirit under the ministry of Dennis Bennett when I was in the eighth grade. Buddy and Putsy prayed for my ministry 2 hours every night while I was in Houma. You want to know why I've survived? You want to know why there's hope for our future? Buddy and Putsy Watkins prayed for me 2 hours every night. That's how things happen. Prayers don't change God's mind. Prayers become the vessel by which God pours out his good purposes. And he comes to praying people, and we see amazing things. We had a great time, learned a lot. But then, in typical Bill Lindner fashion, we moved 1,100 miles north to central Michigan. you know about the map that God gave you of the state of Michigan? Detroit's over here. This is the thumb, they call it. And Mount Pleasant is about an hour north of Lansing. We were with an EPC church on the campus of Central Michigan University. When we arrived, it was a church, again, really in tension. There were two worship services, I thought, but they were instead two warring philosophies of ministry. I walked into that one sight unseen. About 200 people. We began to work with that. And after a little while, we got down to about 150. But we began to pray and really see God's vision. And soon there was just one service with one unified vision. So we had to settle that vision issue and the call of God issue and follow that to see something happen. By the time I left, there were about 450 folks. It's not that I'm that impressed with numbers. I'm just trying to give you a sense of context. We had an exciting ministry on the campus of this university. One of the ministries that grew up in that church was a vacation Bible school. We're having about 450 people at Sunday worship, to give you a picture. At vacation Bible school, by the time it had developed, we had 400 kids in a county with 20,000 people who weren't students. 450 people at worship, 400 kids and 200 adult volunteers. It was unbelievably cool. We would start with a drama sketch that set the theme for the teaching. The kids would head out. Mary Lynn often had like 50 kids in the fifth grade class. How do you handle that? We'd take somebody with a teaching gift like Mary Lynn, put her with five people who have shepherding hearts to care for kids, and they can deal with 10 kids. And then each of those has somebody who helps them with crafts. You know what we discovered in Mount Pleasant? You don't have to be a Christian to sharpen pencils. And so many of these kids who are unchurched would be brought there with their moms. And if we used their moms to help with crafts and sharpen pencils, they got to hear Mary Lynn teach. Of course, they were adults and a little too cool, but many of them were hearing the gospel for the first time. What was happening in that vacation Bible school was the best picture I've ever seen of the body of Christ. We had people who had a gift of intercession, they were praying. People with a gift of teaching, they were teaching. People with a gift of serving, they were serving. I had a guy who worked for the Michigan Supreme Court. He got 2 weeks of vacation. He took one of those weeks to work at Vacation Bible School. Why? Because he'd been a drama major in college and he had a passion for drama. But he had to be a lawyer to feed his family. He would take that week and he'd work with our student ministry. They'd write up scripts. They'd put them together. They'd put on these drama presentations to begin to warm up what the teachers were going to do. There was an extraordinary impact on our community. At the end of one of them, we had a kid get in a cannon. And then he showed up in the balcony. The kids were amazed. We would do anything to communicate that there was a God in heaven who would lay aside his glory to extend his love to these kids from broken homes, many from different churches where they never heard the gospel. It was an extraordinary time. And yet, one of the key things about life is entrances and exits. We began to have a sense that God was leading, that we'd had our season there, and so we began to look for another call. We took a church in Asheville, North Carolina, the mountains of North Carolina. Has anybody ever been to Asheville? They call it the San Francisco of the South. It's really kind of artsy, crazy, funky, cool. That had been a pretty large, vibrant church, about 350 people, but after a season of really dysfunctional leadership and ministry, it had collapsed to about 150 while they were interviewing me. But we had a sense God was calling us. They extended a call. We got ready to move. I got down there, and guess what happened? There was 18 people left.